You ever make a mistake before? Lots of them. How many of you made a mistake this morning? Raise your hand. Look at the person next to you, and if you know they made a mistake, help them raise their hand. Okay? Maybe you were mistaken that you didn't make a mistake. I don't know. Or whatever. Was it intentional is the next question. Have you made mistakes that are totally intentional in making a mistake? Yeah, you don't want to admit to that, do you? Like, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. I'll never forget the one movie, Indiana Jones. I forget which one it is. But you know the scene where the guy says, he chose poorly. You remember that part? You know, and you don't want to be that person that chose poorly. But have you ever felt like you chose poorly? You know, maybe you chose poorly on the college that you're going to or went to, and you're like, oh, I shouldn't have gone there. Or maybe it was a car that you bought, and you're like, oh, there's the car. And a few people said, they're not reliable cars, but it's so cute, it's a perfect color, but you probably shouldn't, and it's too expensive. And then you chose poorly, and 3 weeks later, it breaks down. And it's not the greatest. Or maybe it's the person that you're planning to marry or the person that you married. I don't know. Or maybe it's a house that you bought or wanted to buy. Or maybe it's a job that you got. All kinds of different things. There's so many decisions in life, isn't there? Wouldn't it be great to make all the right decisions? Do you ever try to do that? I mean, I'm talking to perfectionists probably. Because people like me, I don't care. I'll do the best that I can, but at the end of the day, it's an adventure if I make a mistake. Oh, bought the wrong car. That means I get to learn how to fix it, you know? And maybe you're like that, or maybe you're a perfectionist, and it's totally embarrassing to make any kind of mistake, and it's devastating to your life, and you're like, oh, I hope nobody ever finds out. Let me make this statement that maybe this is a go-to-sleep statement for you, or maybe this is a wake me up statement for you, or maybe it's a I don't get it statement. You ready? God never makes mistakes. All right? Some are like, yeah, I know. So what? And others are like, I don't know about that. Maybe he's still on trial in your mind, or maybe that's just this huge statement that you're like, yeah, but that means a lot when you make that statement. That means that all the things around me are not a mistake, and all the things that happened before, and all the things that will, like, that there's not a mistake, and God didn't make a mistake with how he made and how he did and how he does, and that's a lot to take in. It is. So I want to support that statement and give you why I would make that statement. Last week, we were introducing the series that I'm going to start in September, oddly enough. And I'm giving a gap because I want to. But essentially, we're giving this whole introduction to this book of Exodus, right? So last week, we looked at it, and we looked at where hope begins. That God made everything, and then everything went against God, and God said, this is a problem. And so you have the first family, really, Adam and Eve, and then you have Cain and Abel, and they have this huge argument, and Cain ends up murdering his brothers one generation down. Then you follow it down through several generations later. The whole world is totally against God to the degree that they don't want God anywhere around them. Violence is a normal part of everyone's life. It's normal to feel fear of everyone and anyone around you, and it's just a normal part of how you live, to the degree that it was merciful and gracious for God to pour out his wrath and destroy the whole world with a flood. That's a huge statement, I know. So here's what we discovered last week. The natural tendency of mankind is to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. Do you find that to be true of yourself? Do you find it's a natural tendency to be kind of pulled away from God in different ways? I find it is for me. It's easy to fall, to kind of pull away from God. It's easy to, I mean, think about it. Even coming to church, this place, it's an organized place where we talk about God. It is easy to make excuses to not be here. Would you agree? I mean, listen, it's been a rough week. I worked a bazillion hours this week, and I'm tired, and everybody needs a day off, and I just need to sleep in today. And it's a normal tendency to kind of pull away from even coming to church, which is a place where we talk about God. And it's normal in life to pull away from God in all kinds of different ways. And here's the reality. It is a natural tendency for mankind to not simply pull away, but then to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. Think about just in America or in the world in general. In the past 100 years, would you have ever imagined the rejection of God to be at such a level as it is today? It's fascinating. For me, in my lifetime, in the past 20, 25 years, I've watched as the world has been open and receptive to God in many different ways, and to the degree that today there's pockets where it's hostile toward God, and there's many more pockets where it's at least cynical or critical of God. It's very different than even a generation ago. And it's very simple. It's just, this is the natural tendency. It's to reject God and live a life that pleases self, even if it means hurting people. So all along, God said that he would give hope through the Messiah. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through, he says, I'm going to give hope. So at the end of the flood, and then the end of the Tower of Babel, as we talked about last week, we're left a little bit confused. Where's the hope? Where's this one that's going to come? If you're reading this for the first time, you'd look and say, okay, there's one that's coming, but he didn't come yet, and he didn't come yet, and you have the flood, and he should be now, and he didn't, and then the Tower of Babel, and where is this one that's coming? And there's where we pick the story up in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So if you open your Bibles there with me, I'm going to really give a summary of these chapters much more than going through them verse by verse. But I'll highlight a couple verses here and there. So Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to go from Genesis 12 all the way through the end of the book, which is Genesis chapter 50, in a very short period of time here this morning. Genesis chapter 12 says, now the Lord said to Abram, so God is speaking to Abram. Wouldn't it be nice to talk to God in person? Wouldn't that be cool? I know as a kid, there's times where I said, okay, it'd be really cool if God would talk right now, and I would be out in the backfield, backyard, or whatever in my house, and I would be like, all right, God, I'm ready. You can talk to me now. I'm good. Literally. And I'd wait. Okay, God, you can talk to me. I'll listen. And I'd wait. He never did talk to me, so I don't know. But he did back in this time where he talked to Abram, spoke to him in a different way. He didn't appear to him there in person, but he spoke to him maybe out of a cloud or spoke to him in certain ways. She says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's an amazing conversation. If God said this to you, what would you say back? I would say, can you repeat that, please? Hold on just a second. I was just out here with my family, living like a normal life, and I'm married, and things are fine. And you're telling me at this age, 75, you want me to get up from here, and you want me to leave the hometown that I've grown up in, and you want me to go to a country, a far away place that I'm going to grow my family up, and it's going to be totally different. And you're telling me this, that my name will be great, I will be a blessing, that when people are blessing to me, that just simply that blessing to me will be a blessing to them. Or if they're a curse to me, it will be a curse to them. And it says then, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, and we understand the context of this. It's not just for that day, but it's going forward as well. That'd be a pretty cool conversation, wouldn't you agree? What does it look like to be blessed by God? It looks really awesome, I guess. Wouldn't it be great to know that anybody that cursed you, it'd come back to haunt them? And that's what he's saying. And if they bless you, they'll be blessed as well. So God's making a very poignant, clear statement. He's making a decision. It's like going to the used car lot and saying, which car do I want to buy? And we make a decision. Can we guarantee that's the best decision? You convince all your friends of that. Your family, as a young person, your parents. Dad, look at the car I got. This was the best one. They gave me the best deal ever. I negotiated. They came down on the price. It was amazing, right? God's making a decision. Abram has nothing to do with it. Abram wasn't sitting there saying, hey, God, can you talk to me, please? He wasn't sitting in the backyard. Hey, God, where are you at? Like to talk? You have anything to say to me? No, he's just going about his business, and God, out of nowhere in his life, not because he asked for it, not because he wanted it, not because he was seeking this out, God initiates a conversation with Abram. That's a huge context for where we are. Because when you recognize that this is initiated by God, you would have to stop and say, okay, God is making this decision that he's going to fulfill this promise not only for that day. It's not, hey, today, it's not like open up the fortune cookie, right? And today is going to be the best day of your life. It's not that. It's way better than that. It's, Abram, from this day forward, you are going to be a blessing. So he went out as the Lord told him, and he goes into this land, and you just see the amazing blessings that God wants to bestow on him that aren't going anywhere. It's fascinating. Matter of fact, he has a rough time where he gets into Egypt, and there's a whole story around that with his wife and some things that are going on with and all that fun stuff. And then you get to chapter 13, and his nephew Lot that's with him, he separates from him, and things just kind of get weird and stuff. And then you get to chapter 14, Abram goes and rescues Lot, and you're looking, you're like, okay, where's the blessings? Where's the blessings? Why aren't things going well? Chapter 15 then, he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So here again, he's reminding him of the promise. He's reminding him. He's saying, hey, listen, here's the reality. That promise that I made to you several years ago, I'm coming back and I'm just going to remind you that this is still the deal. I'm going to bless you. Things are going to be fine. And so Abram says, wait a second, Lord, verse 8, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So he says to him, here's how. Here's the sign that you need to know. He says, bring me a heifer that's 3 years old, a female goat that's 3 years old, a ram that's 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. A strange request by God, but okay, I'll bring that out. And he knows that from that context, it is normal for a king to make a treaty with another king with these particular animals at this kind of adventure. And so that's essentially what he does. And so he goes, and as the sun's going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram. So Abram cannot do anything. He's sleeping. You don't do anything in your sleep that's bad or good. You just kind of are there. And it says, behold, a dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord God said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, those things representing God as they pass between. So here's what happens. He takes these animals, cuts them in two from the like, not short ways, but long ways, right, and lays them out in a path, kind of like these pews are, and you have a path right in the middle. So that's how you have the animals. They're laid out like this, and that's a normal thing for a treaty to happen between kings. And so what happens then is normally with kings, they would cut these animals in two and lay them to the side. It's a really gory kind of a thing. And they'd lay them out to both sides, and they would walk through in the treaty, and the symbolism of the animals would say, if I break my promise to you, you can do to me as we did to these animals. I would say that's kind of significant. It's not like a pinky swear. Right? It's not like I got my credit card thing and I just jotted my name down and who cares? No, this is huge. He's saying, listen, cut these, put them in, and walk through this, and here's what I'm doing. I'm making this covenant with, and notice who did not walk through. Abram did not walk through. Abraham had nothing to do with the covenant or for the covenant. It was not on him at all. It was all on God to complete. Isn't this great? It's identifying God's loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. It's all on him. It's not on us. It's grace. What did Abraham do to deserve this? Nothing. It's grace. I was listening to a pastor the other day that described grace this way. You ever go to like a potluck kind of a luncheon, or go to a place where everybody kind of brings food and you're just there sharing food together? And maybe in college, this is what I did in college or as a younger person before I was married. I would go and I would bring what? Nothing. Right? Why? Because my expectation is I'm young. What am I going to make? What am I going to bring? Like, I'm here, right? And so I would bring nothing because I assumed and expected that everyone else would take care of it, and I would just be the recipient of their gracious hospitality toward me. Isn't that great? Now, when I got married, that changed because my wife's like, you got to bring something. And I'm like, what are you talking about? They've got it covered. No, you got to bring something. Let's make something really nice. And she'd be like, okay, this awesome broccoli salad or whatever it is. And we go to these gatherings, and now we would have something to participate and something that we'd feel like it's more on us, and we were a participant of this. Isn't it amazing to know that God looks at us and says, don't bring anything. I've got it all covered. That's grace. You don't need to bring anything to the table. He's got it all. And that's what he's saying in this covenant with Abraham. He's saying, hey, listen, I've got it all, and I'm going to take care of it all. It's not on you to do this. It's not on anyone else. It's on me and me alone. And so he walks through in this symbolic way with the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that passes through these pieces. And so he makes this covenant with him. So this is years later. Now you think, all right, cool. So I'm going to have kids, grandkids. The house is going to be full. Let's get a big. And so they're shopping for a house in this new land, maybe. And they're like, let's get a 10-bedroom. Let's go all out. God said we're having kids. We're having kids. Nothing happens. Next chapter, Sarah says, look, maybe we're misunderstanding God. You ever do this where you're kind of negotiating, like, maybe I misunderstood what God was saying here? And maybe what he's really saying is over here a little bit, and let's just kind of shift. And that's what she does. She shifts over and she says, hey, listen, I've got this servant that she's really nice and she's been great to me. And so maybe you should have a child with her, because obviously God's not blessing me and I can't have any children. So there's something wrong. So let's get Hagar and let's just take care of things that way and have a child through her. And so he's like, okay, I guess that's what we'll do. And so that happens and Ishmael is born. And this is interesting, because God says your children will be blessed. So now Ishmael will be blessed. It's interesting. Now you go down through and you see that in chapter 17, Abram has another conversation with God. Now, how old is Abram? In chapter 17, verse 1, I like that God. I like how God highlights this for us. When Abram was 99 years old. Is anybody at 99 here today? I may feel like 99. Okay. So when he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. What an introduction. If God speaks that to you, how do you respond? I'm on the ground. You with me? God just said, I am God. Okay, I see how this is going to go. He says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. So Abram falls on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude. So he's reminding him again, listen, here's how it's going to go. You're going to be the father of many nations, and you're going to be blessed. And he walks it through with him again. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Where is he at 99? It's got no home, got no garage, no kids. I mean, Ishmael, but that's kind of, technically it's not, because he thought it was Sarah anyway, and things aren't working out there so well. Have you ever lent somebody money? or lent them something, and they said, oh yeah, I'll pay you back next week. And next week came, and they said, oh man, I know, but I had this thing come up this past week, and but next week I'll get that to you. After about four times of that, or three times that, or whatever it might be, how many of you get tired of the conversation? Right? You're like, yeah, I'm good. You don't have to call. I consider that a loss. Wouldn't you feel the same with God? If God came to you 24 years ago and said, hey, listen, this is what's going to happen, and you're all on board, you move, you do everything God says, and nothing happens the way that you expect it to happen, wouldn't you feel a bit hopeless? And wouldn't you feel like every time God showed up, you'd feel like, I don't know about this. Did I just imagine this conversation, or was this real? So we walk this down through, and you get to verse 18, and this is important because this identifies the difference between Isaac, the son-to-be, and Ishmael. Now, from a religious perspective, denominationally a religious perspective, knowing Ishmael and knowing Isaac is important because the formation of Islam comes through the understanding of the Ishmaelites. Okay, that's a whole nother conversation. Okay? But you need to understand this because there would be the historical perspective that God blessed Ishmael and not Isaac. Now, from what we see in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, God's speaking, and he says, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So he's pleading for Ishmael, and God's response back to him is that you'll call his name Isaac. Here's the new son that you will have through Sarah. He says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. For his offspring after him. So he's saying, here's the reality. It's an everlasting covenant that I'm making with Isaac, not Ishmael. It's not that Ishmael is no good and lousy. It's that I'm making a very specific, poignant statement through Isaac. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And he does. But I will establish my covenant. He says it again. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so the reality of this whole text is he's pointing at this very intentionally, where God again is saying, here's my statement. Here's where we're heading. I'm blessing Isaac as the one that's going to be through. It'll be through Isaac that the Messiah is born. That's the everlasting covenant. It must be. And so you'd follow the train down and you'd say, here's the reality of how things are going to go. He's going to have a son in about a year. That's name is Isaac. And then after that, he's going to have more kids or whatever, and something's going to happen that the blessing's going to really occur. Now, can we stop for a second? Because when you look at the context as to what's going on now, his wife, Sarah, do you realize how she responded? Maybe you've heard the story before, right? What'd she do? She laughs. I'm an old lady. I know how you get pregnant. It's not happening. We've been trying for years. Yeah, whatever. And here's my question. This is not a JV question, right? This is a professional league question. Can God be trusted? When you spend 24 years waiting, can God be trusted? When 24 years ago, he said, this is going to happen, that's good, and nothing good happens out of that, you just kind of wander around and it's like, wait a second. Can God be trusted when you're waiting for that long? That's my question. Because every one of us struggle to trust God. Every one of us, not just one of us, not just the really bad Christians, the ones that don't show up to church all the time, they really struggle. No, it's every single one of us struggle to trust God. Every one of us. Can God be trusted when you spend 24 years waiting? So let's follow the story through, because we have the opportunity to look at history. Abram lived it. So you follow this down through, and you see the next chapter where Isaac is born, and what an exciting time. Sarah does get pregnant, you know, and Isaac is born. And then several years later, we get to see whether Abram really does trust God. Now you see Abram and Isaac. Isaac, I believe, is probably a teenager at this time. Probably a big kid, like Jerry, you know, like a big kid and bigger than dad or whatever and such. And that's where we see Isaac. And God calls out to Abram and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, I want you to take Isaac up to this hill. I want you to make an offering, and the offering that I want you to make is your son, Isaac. Now, the big question is whether you trust God or not, whether God can be trusted. I've been waiting 24 years, 25 years, and finally this child is born, and now I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to, wait, I have to sacrifice my son, which doesn't make any kind of sense to me at all, because this is the child that promise is going to happen through. So should I trust God? Can I trust God in this circumstance? Because I might be missing my son. And listen, it says later on, we find out that Abram believed that God could raise him up from the dead. So if he could raise him up from the dead, how long would he be without him? 20 years? 30 years? Maybe he'd never get to talk to him again in his life. Can God be trusted when you spend 24 years waiting, is the question. So Abraham goes with Isaac, doesn't tell his wife, probably a smart thing to do. Sometimes you don't tell your wife, you follow me, right? And so he goes off, doesn't tell Sarah, and he goes off and goes up to the mountain, and the servants that are with him carrying things, and they stops them, says, you guys wait here, we're going up and we'll be back. His expectation was that the two of them would come back, that he would sacrifice his son, God would raise him back up, because that's the picture that he's getting, is what would happen at some point in time. So he would raise him back up, and they would come back down together. Would you say that's a little bit of faith? I would say it is a lot of faith. And so he goes up, they make this altar together, and Isaac's like, hey, listen, Dad, I know we're here, but where's the offering? And finally, Abraham said, listen, it's you. And the picture that I got years ago from this old preacher that described it so well. The picture that I get is that Dad's there with his son. His son's way stronger. I mean, Abraham's over 100. Like, what's he going to do? You know, wrestle him down, hog tie him or whatever. It's not going to be that. Isaac is literally going to need to be willing to tie himself up and to put himself on the altar, because Dad's not strong enough to do that stuff. And so Isaac and Abram have this conversation going on, and I would imagine tears are flowing in both of their faces as they're thinking what's about to happen, because now they have a knife. He's got to thrust a knife down through, or cut his neck, or whatever it is. He's decided, we're going to thrust this down through your chest, through your heart, and try to kill you as fast as possible, because, son, I love you, and I don't want you to be in pain, but God's called me to do this, and I trust God above everything. I trust God above this relationship with you. I trust God above talking to your mom about it. I trust God about everything. We'll talk later. You know, I trust God about above all the things in this world. And you are the most precious thing to me in this earth. And now God's called me to give you up. Can God be trusted? And so he raises up the knife. His son's on the altar. And I would imagine Isaac looks away, because Abraham's saying, please, please don't look at me. I can't take this anymore. Please just look away. And he says, Dad, take a couple, like thrust down through, but don't hit me. Just like try it a couple times. Make sure the aim's right. Hit my heart. I won't move. I'll sit here still, and I'm going to tie my hands so I don't move. And tie, like, I'm just sitting here, Dad. Could you imagine this conversation? And finally, Abram says, okay, I'm not going to tell you when. It's kind of like going to the doctor's office and you're ready for that needle. And they say, don't, just relax. I'll get to it. And while you're sitting there relaxing, all of a sudden they poke you with a needle and you'll feel a pinch, you know. Maybe that's the conversation. You just feel a pinch. Yeah, I don't think so. And through all of that, at the end of it, he raises his hand and he's ready to thrust the knife down through. And as he does, he hears an angel call out and says, Abram, stop. Man, no sweeter words have ever been said at that point in time, right? And so he stops and he says, over there in the thicket, I've got a sacrifice ready. I just want to see if you trusted me. Can God be trusted is the question. So then you look, and here's what you're seeing in all of Genesis. Can you trust God? Obviously, Cain did not trust God because he walked past God and put things into his own hands and killed his brother. And obviously, in Genesis chapter 6, the whole world didn't trust God. They rejected God. God's not trustable. We'll do what we want, when we want, how we want. We don't care if it hurts anybody. In the Tower of Babel, you've got all these people gathered with one language to build this huge building. Can God be trusted? No, he can't. That's why we're building this building so big, because we're going to prove that we're trustable and God is not. We don't even need God. Why do we need God? Now you have this one family that God has pointed out, this one person that's been waiting 24 years for this blessing to happen. Nothing's going on, and finally has this child. And now, you know, a decade or so beyond, he says, I want you to sacrifice him. And the whole question is, can you trust God? And he does. So now you fast forward through the rest of the book. There's just five chapters, right? Now I'm going to fast forward through the rest of the book and just tell you the story. Because now he has Isaac, and Isaac gets married, and then they have two kids. What are their names? Do you remember? Final graph. You remember? You have Jacob and? Awesome. Okay, good. Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob is the more conniving one. Esau could care less about this whole inheritance and this whole plan that God has, but Jacob cares so much that he'll steal, he'll cheat, he'll do whatever he can to get his brother's inheritance and to get the blessing. And you see that walking through. And so Jacob gets the blessing and is following down through. You have Isaac, now it's Jacob, and Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Huge statement. There's the beginning of this nation formed now in a name. And so now you have Jacob's children, all his brothers, and they did such a great job. I mean, if you're planning a great family, if you're like going out and you're saying, this is the family that I would want, the special one to be born through, you would absolutely not pick this family. Would you agree? Because they're fighting, they're contending, they got problems. Joseph comes out as a dreamer, tells them about, you know, how one day they're all going to bow down to him. And so what do the brothers do? They don't just ignore him. They say, let's take this favorite coat of yours that dad gave to you and proclaims you're the favorite, you know, all this other stuff. And we're going to take that. We're going to make that look like you're dead. And we're going to sell you into slavery. The assumption is that Joseph is dead. So what does Joseph do? Joseph, who trusts in God, that's the whole picture we get of Joseph's life. He just trusts God. This is going to be a hard life. I don't know what's going on. I don't have to contend with my brothers, but now I got this guy beating on me or telling me what to do, and it's a language I don't understand, but I got to learn a language. I've got to learn how they talk. I've got to learn how they think. I've got to learn all these things about them in order to be good at what I do. And he gets promotion after promotion after promotion after promotion. And while he gets promoted, he gets knocked down. One woman, you know, makes this accusation that gets him thrown into jail. And while he's in jail, he's forgotten about. And he's there for not just a couple of months, but he's there for years. Can God be trusted when you spend 13 years in prison for something you didn't do? Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted when things don't go the way that you want them to go? Can God be trusted when you had a plan to do this and this happens? Can God be trusted when your family rejects you, when everyone that should love you rejects you and pushes you away, but God says, I have a plan for you? Can God be trusted? That's the question. And you walk through Joseph's life as he's there and he's in prison. And then finally he gets remembered that he's this guy that can interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh brings him out and has this conversation and says, please interpret this. And he does. And at the end of this, he's the one that as the world goes through this huge famine, He has saved up and caused Egypt to save up for 7 years this huge amount of resource to be able to be a blessing to the whole world. And while the world's coming to Egypt and Egypt's getting rich, in walks a few people that Joseph remembers. They're the ones that threw him in prison, essentially. They're the ones that did all this nastiness to him. It's his brothers. You go all the way to the end of the book, Genesis chapter 50. How's that for fast forwarding? You get to the very end of the book, and he blesses his brothers. He does not hold anything against them. He forgives them without telling them that he forgave them. And they're there walking around. And how would you feel if Joseph, your brother, is the one that you threw into this horrible place, and now he's the one that's second in charge of the nation that you're now living in? Be a little nervous, scared for your life. And so that's where we find his brothers and Joseph, and they're there together in this land, and finally dad dies. And they think that dad's the one that's holding Joseph back from doing anything bad to the brothers. And here's what happens. Joseph wants to do nothing bad. But they come and they devise this plan, they come back and they say, hey, listen, we see this. And so in verse 15, they saw that their father was dead. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him, because they recognize they have shame, they have guilt. You ever do things that you're like, I feel horrible for what I've just done? That's where they are. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. They're lying, manipulating. Say to Joseph, we just kind of wrote it in his handwriting, you know. Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil against you. And if you're Joseph, you're just looking like, really? Like dad didn't say that. I know dad better than that. He would never say that. He already knows I forgave you. He says, and now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said this to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive that they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here's the point. In the final conversation in the whole book of Genesis, this final conversation of Joseph and his brothers, he very simply says, what you meant is evil, God meant is good. And to put together all of this with the caption that is the title of this message is this: hope is not accidental. Hope is not accidental. God has been intentionally working things out to bring hope to the world through Joseph. And by allowing for his brothers to do what they did to him, it's that hope is not accidental. Hope is very intentional. Can I kind of push back for a minute? How many of us give up on God before God delivers the hope we want? I've sat with many people trying to compel them not to give up on God. Out of loneliness, people say, listen, I don't even know where God is anymore. I'm so lonely and desperate and I can't take it anymore. There must not be a God. And they walk away from God because they feel so hopeless and desperate and lonely. Or people that wanted a different life, they had different expectations of their life, and they're saying, there's no way. Or people that have been hurt by others, and they walk away, and they have all these things happen. And so essentially they say, listen, my hope was, I was trying to hold out on God, but I can't hold out anymore. I'm walking away. And I've tried to convince a lot of people of things like that. And some I've seen some success, and then others I've just watched as they walked away. I'm like, why would you walk away from God? He loves you. But then I realize in my own life that there are times where I walk away from God too. It's in the more simpler times, maybe. I realize how often I place my hope in things that God says, run from that. I place my hope in, if I were just to say this, I would feel better. And God says, don't speak unkind words. I place my hope in buying this that I can't afford. Why are you putting your hope in things? And here's what we do. You know, we're all here, aren't we? We all struggle with doing the right thing, placing our hope fully and completely in God at all times. But the reality is that we don't want to do that. We have a tendency of pushing away or rejecting God. Our hope is placed in other things. Our hope is placed in our vehicle, our house, our friends, our whatever it might be. And that often trumps or goes above our hope that should be in God alone. And we would call that sin. It's idolatry, essentially. So we call it sin. And so we say, well, wait a second. Pastor, I'm not that big of a sinner. Like, I'm not like the people on the news. They're the big sinners. Like, I'll never make the news because I didn't do that, and I didn't do that, and I would never do that. And I would say, I would push back and say, hold on a second. Which is worse? The things you see in the news? Or is it just as sinful to slander, to gossip? Is it just as sinful to lie? Is it just as sinful to cheat? Is it just as sinful to lust? To hate? And we would say, oh yeah, it is. So doesn't that put us all in the same category of walking away from God at different moments of our life where we put our hope in things that are opposite and away from God? There's the struggle. And we're all there. And here's where I want to close. I love how the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7 and 8. Romans chapter 7, he says this, and if you want to turn there, you're welcome to, or just hear as I speak through this very quickly. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says this to his readers. And Paul, he's the writer of most of the New Testament. He would be the one that we'd walk around and say, good night, Paul's got it together, right? And he says this in chapter 7, the things that I want to do, like I know this is right, I know this is holy before God, this is right living, this is placing all of my hope in God, saying that I absolutely trust God, he won't make a mistake in my life, and I trust him. The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. Things I don't want to do, stay away from this, don't do this. This identifies that you're not trusting in God, stay away from this. I find myself doing this. And he says at the end of this, it's such a comforting passage to me, not because I want to live in sin, but because I find myself, and you would as well, I think you would agree, that we find ourselves struggling with, man, that thought, where'd it come from? I don't want to be that word, oh, I shouldn't have, and this frustration. And he says at the end of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am. I should be always trusting in God. I should be like Abraham, where he's up on the hill with his son at the most critical moment saying, I trust God. I should be that way in my life when no one else is looking. But it seems that I struggle. But he doesn't end the book of Romans with chapter 7. He keeps going to chapter 8. Chapter 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's hope. And then he goes to chapter 8, verse 28, and there's all kinds of amazing gems in this chapter. Years ago, I put this chapter to memory because it was just such a rich chapter to me. And you get to chapter 8, verse 28, and we've quoted this many times, but without the context, you miss out on the richness of this verse. And it says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's that I'm Abraham, that at 75, God said, I'm going to bless you, things are going to be good, and I have this plan for you, and it's awesome, and all things work together for good. And you say, okay, no matter what it is, I'm going into this land, I'm going to do this thing, and God, you've got a good plan. Okay, that's where we're heading. It's going to be great. And then life doesn't turn out the way you want. Well, what's going on? Is God trustable for 24 years? Because he says this, for those who are called according to his purpose, and he goes on to verse 29, he says that he conforms us to his image. He says, I'm working this out. I'm doing this thing in you, not just for today, but it's a work that's happening over time. I have a plan for you. Listen, Abram at 75 was not ready to take Isaac up on the hill. And oftentimes what God is doing in us is God is working in us today to prepare us for down the road when he has true tests coming and things that he needs to give hope to other people through. And that's where I see Abraham's life. That beginning family, that starting point where you look at Israel's beginning and you look and say, how in the world will God ever accomplish this? How is he going to pick this one person that you look at his beginning of his life and say, I don't think he's that faithful to God. How would you pick that one person and choose to bring the Messiah through him and then take Isaac and say, yep, you're the everlasting covenant. I'm making it with you. And how would that ever happen? I've never made that good of a decision. Have you? Do you realize how long ago that was? 4,000 years ago. Does Israel still exist today? Yep. Did the Messiah come through Isaac? Was the Messiah fulfilled with 100% accuracy through all of Scripture and what the prophet said? Yes. So I would look and say, the evidence that this gives me enriches my faith, emboldens me to say that there is a God. And if he's trustable, he will fulfill exactly what he said, and he has for the last 4,000 years. So I'm just kind of thinking, for the next 4,000 months of my life, if you do the math, that's like half of my life, right? For the next 4,000 months of my life, if I were to trust God in the way that Abraham did, my life would be different. And by my life being different, I would affect those around me. But I would suggest that in the next 4,000 minutes of our life, which is only about 3 days, you're going to struggle to trust God just like me. That there's going to be time where you say, well, I know I should put my hope in God, but I really would rather put my hope in. I would really like my feelings to be, you know, kind of manipulated by this thing that I want to go shopping and buy, and I know I can't afford it. Or I know I want to say this to this person. It's only on social media, so who, like, nobody really cares. It's unkind. It's unloving. You're buying what you shouldn't, or you're lusting after what you, and I'm going to suggest in the next 4,000 minutes, each one of us will be tempted in some way. And my push through all of Genesis, my push is just simply to say, God's trustable. God's trustable. If he fulfilled his plan for the last 4,000 years and it's still ongoing, and Israel is by far the most attacked nation ever, they shouldn't exist. Statistically, it's way against them for their existence to even be part of where we are today. But God said it, and so therefore it is. So I would say, trust God with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I'll trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, just to trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this narrative. We thank you for the ability to see into these lives and see how they had to learn to trust you and see how often they didn't. And so, God, I pray that you teach us to trust you more. Lord, in the midst of times not going so well, Lord, help us to look to you, to trust you. And in just our daily grind of life, Lord, I pray that we'd learn to trust you more. And God, we give you praise. Through Jesus, I pray alone. Amen.